Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 13. While you're turning there, let me just give you a sense of what we're doing, where we're headed. It's my normal practice to work toward alternating between an Old Testament book and a New Testament book, and we just finished preaching, working through 1 Peter over some time. But while we're doing an Old Testament study in several weeks through in Bible study, I thought it better to look for some New Testament balance in that. So we'll continue preaching in a New Testament book. And in thinking about that, as we approach the particular, so every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection, but as we approach the days of considering Christ's crucifixion for us, I thought we would look together in John chapter 13 through 17 over the next several weeks. I know that so I mentioned this to someone and they said, well, you could spend 2 years preaching in John 17. We'll try not to go that slowly through these texts. And I wanted to press, I guess, on our hearts to just gaze at Christ. And we've been thinking through 1 Peter and the reality that followers of Jesus are going to naturally and necessarily face opposition and difficulty, challenge, and been hearing from the scriptures a regular call not to turn away from those challenges, because to ease the difficulty of following Christ would mean to turn away from Christ. And so want to encourage you not to do that, obviously. And a part of, I think, just following after Christ and loving Christ is looking and gazing on Christ and to know Him and who He is and how He has loved us so well. And so that's the focus and the intention that I have over the next several weeks together as we look through some of these chapters. And in particular today, as we glance through chapter 13 or begin there, I'm persuaded that the first verse of chapter 13 sort of sets a framework for the chapters that are to follow, to see how Christ has loved us. And in this text, there will be a call to serve Him as He served us. So if we're going to follow Christ into the teeth of opposition on a day-to-day basis, and if in a culture that is consumer-driven, always looking on what we can gain from others, how are we going to look into the teeth of such opposition and still live lives of serving other people? I think the only way that we can do that is to be so taken with the way that Christ has loved us and served us that we respond to Him in like manner. So it's not out of a preacher berating you because you need to work harder or do more or be more faithful. It's not out of having a sense of guilt that you haven't done enough for Jesus lately, you know, because you'll never fill up that hole. The guilt hole can never be filled in. But we can find great joy as we gaze on Christ and find even a sense of motivation and energy, I think, to serve Him as we spend time contemplating and gazing on the way that He has served us. So that's my intention today. And I want to call us to be God's people who serve others in love. So let's read through verses 1 through 17 in John chapter 13. If you'll join me there and follow along, I'll read that text for you. And I should have mentioned, if you would like to use the Bibles that are in the seats before you, I have no idea what page number that's on, unless 900? Okay, thank you, Truett. Yeah, so if you want to use one of those Bibles that are in the racks before you, you'll find John chapter 13 on page 900. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put his outer garment on and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is the word of God. May God give us ears to hear by the grace of God, the word of God in our own hearts now as we think together about the love of Christ for us. And I want to encourage you, first of all, before we even delve into this text, as the people come and visit with us at Grace Heritage Church, and sometimes they have decided over the years to stay with us, and for that we're very thankful. But several people have remarked, as they've come to visit us, and maybe then they go on to someplace else, or they just need a different fellowship or a different setting, and they've said, "These are some of the friendliest people that I've ever been around." One person said, "This is the friendliest church I've ever stepped into." And I want you to know how the way that you love people and greet them and care for them and work to engage them when they come here, that's not being overlooked. And I hope that's every single person's experience as they come to this place. And I've seen folks from Grace Heritage, some people just don't want to be welcomed. You know, they're here, and they can somehow get to that door, even as much as we've tried to hem you in here, you know, and close you in and make it difficult to escape. They can get to that door and out in that parking lot. And I've seen folks from Grace Heritage chase people into the parking lot. Say, "Hey, we wanted you to know that we're glad you're here." And so there's a little bit of the you know, both sides work in that kind of a deal. But in general, I want you to know how thankful I am for you, for the sweet spirit that you have, and for the way that you serve one another, for the way that people labor to clean the building, you know, week after week, for the way that volunteers are coming in and doing bulletins and stapling and folding and washing the toilets and the sinks and cleaning bathrooms and for taking care of babies and little children week after. We got a ton of little children around here, you know, and it takes a lot of people to watch those children. And you prepare meals, and someone came in this morning early before anything had happened. You know, the table is prepared for our celebration later this morning. And people over the years have baked communion bread for us and still do. And you cut the grass and you paint the building, and you know, the list goes on and on. I'm sure I've forgotten something. That people play instruments, and I'm sorry if I've forgotten you. You straighten the chairs, you know. You're a sweet people. And I thank God for you. It's a pleasure to serve together with you. And so how might we more faithfully reflect the image of Christ in the way that we love one another and care for one another and love our community? Well, I think first, let's notice this declaration of Christ's love for his people in verses 1 and 2. Look at the text where John writes for us, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world into the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Having loved his own. Jesus loved those fishermen and tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. He gathered with them and he ate with them and he spent time with them and he showed patience to them and he discipled them. But I want you to notice that even more than that, Jesus has loved us from eternity past. For all eternity, God has set his love on his people, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where the Apostle Paul says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. When he says he chose us, he said it means he set his love on his people. So he determined to love us before we ever existed, with an intention that we should be holy and blameless before him. And he goes on to say that in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for several families in our church who have adopted children and stand as a ready example of the way that sometimes families don't just have the children that were born to them, but they even go beyond that and they choose. They say, "We want to love you. We want you to be our son. We want you to be our daughter." And the way that is a demonstration, a reflection of the love of Christ, and the way that God has set his love on his people. He's loved us from eternity past and chosen us, but he's also loved us specifically. Notice that it says that Jesus loved his own. He loved his own who were in the world. And when John uses that phrase, "who were in the world," you need to understand that that's his way of saying God loved us in that while we were yet sinners. When John says they were in the world, he's talking about those who were a part of the system, the broken, fallen, evil, dark world system. And he loved us specifically and particularly even when we were in that system, when we were we had hearts turned away from him, when we were like sheep who had gone astray, everyone going his own direction and running away from the Father in disobedience, he loved us. And so he sets his love on us specifically to choose us out of the world, John will say in chapter 15. And then in John chapter 17, as John allows us to look into this prayer session that Jesus has before the Father, Jesus says, "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Now again, I'm asking you not to get lost in the question about how does God choose, but that he's chosen. And if you're a follower of Jesus today, that God has set his love on you particularly from the foundation of the earth, in a saving, rescuing way that sets you apart from the world system in which you were imprisoned so that you might be free to walk with him. He says, "I chose you out of the world," in John chapter 15, verse 19. And so we need to be taken with the privilege of having been loved, and loved from before the foundation of the world, and loved specifically even while we were not lovable. That God sets a love on you so that you will not be let go. And this sets you free in a lot of different ways, because it rescues you from the way that this world teaches you that love is given and received. Because in this world, love is given to the lovely and to the deserving. And to those who maintain, you know, after they've been loved. Maybe someone loves them because they're beautiful, but they better remain beautiful in order to keep being loved on down through the years. And so this sets us free from that sense of having to, first of all, be lovely or be acceptable to God so that He will love us, but also sets us free from the sense that we must somehow then maintain a worthiness before Him by our behavior so that He will keep on loving us. And for some of you who have experienced that broken, fallen, worldly sense of so-called love in your life, and you have a tendency to think in your heart that either God couldn't love you because you know how despicable you are, you can set that aside, because this text tells us that God knew you before you even existed. And he says two or three times in here that Jesus is omniscient in his divinity. He knows His hour has come. He knows that it's time for Him to depart out of this world and back to the Father. And He knows what's in the heart of Judas. So that tells me that He knows you too, in all the depths of who and what you are. And still He chose to love you. And He's not going to stop. Okay? So wake up and hear that this morning and be encouraged in your hearts of the way that God has loved you. But not only there, not only that, not only has He chosen to love you from eternity past specifically, but He's chosen to love you to perfection. Notice what He says there towards the end of verse 1. He had already loved His own who were in the world, and He loved them to the end. That is, to perfection. So Jesus, with full knowledge of what was coming, in order to redeem His people, and in order to carry out the intentions of this loving choice that was made from the foundation of the earth, moves toward all that and accomplishes it with nothing left undone. The Scripture tells us He loved us and went to the very end of full obedience to the Father out of that love for us. Love for the Father, love for His people. He goes to the very end. Loves with a full obedience to perfection. And that doesn't just mean he really did die on the cross, but it means that He died on the cross and rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father, even now making intercession for you, loving you to your perfection. So there's the picture, the declaration of the way that God loves His people and the way that He's continuing to love you. And then in verses 2 through 11, I'd like for you to see a demonstration of this love, an example, if you will, of Jesus' love for His people. Now, we're going to begin in verse 2 and with the things that we already know about the way that Jesus loves His people. Hear this. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God. Now stop there for just a moment and feel the tension that John is building as he writes this for us and records this situation. And if you could, spend some time this afternoon maybe sitting and thinking and pondering on being in that room, Jesus and these 12 men reclining around table and eating this meal together, and Jesus knowing what's going on, knowing the whole thing. Can you say elephant in the room? Have you ever been in one of those situations where there's a person there or a situation going on, and you know full well that this person or this situation or something is opposed to you and against you and working to stop you? Have you ever been in a place where someone was antagonized toward you? And just being in the room with them is a place of great tension. Jesus knows all of what's going on. He understands the circumstance and the situation. And then beyond what you and I have in terms of ability, all things have been given into His hands. And so Jesus, God the Son, the God-man, who could have, remember, at His crucifixion, called for angels to come and wreaked scunion on the entire group of people who were trying to do him harm, rose up from the table, and rather than Jesus with this full self-consciousness of what was about to happen and the cross that was coming and the betrayer that was sitting at the table sharing bread with him, in full consciousness of this, did not rise up from the table and burn a hole through Jesus with his righteous wrath, but wrapped himself in a towel and moved around the table, washing feet. Now you got to also understand what washing feet was all about in this culture. Washing feet was reserved not even for Jewish slaves, because they were too good for it. It was too despicable, too demeaning a job for a Jewish house slave to wash the feet of his masters. It was reserved for Gentile slaves. It was a demeaning, humiliating task reserved for the lowest of the low, as people who had been traveling around those dusty, nasty roads of the town in their sandaled feet or bare feet came in and sat down, and they were going to have a meal together. And so to come into the house as an act of care for them and service to them and to remove the nastiness of their feet, a slave would be entreated to wash their feet off. Old, nasty, crusty feet. And Jesus takes off his garments and he wraps a towel around his waist and moves about. And he's not only doing this demeaning, humiliating task, but he does it for these guys. Men who had just moments before been arguing amongst themselves about who was going to be the greatest. Because no arrangement had been made before the meal to make sure that everybody's feet were cleaned, like was the normal custom. Nobody had even gone to the effort to find someone who would be right for the task to do it. They were simply just arguing about who was going to have the highest seats in the new administration when Jesus took his place at the head of the kingdom. So arguing amongst themselves about their own greatness, and that's Jesus has got that to deal with. And then even amongst them is one who will betray him into the hands of those who will crucify him. And still Jesus serves them. Now, what's going on? John's reminding us of this so that we see that Jesus takes on this task of humility to give his disciples and us a glimpse into the humility of a shade of the humility and the humiliation that's coming in the cross. So we get this look at what Jesus is about to do, and as he is cleansing their feet through this act of humiliation, he will cleanse them from their sins through the ultimate and consummate act of humiliation on the cross in the hours and the days to come. Now, as we think through this, what are we to make of Peter's objections? Lord, do you wash my feet? You know what? Let's give Peter a break. Isn't it possible that Peter knew all this about foot washing, that this was reserved for a servant? And here's his Lord, his master, his teacher, and he really does have some care and say, Jesus, this is not a role for you. Now, I've wondered to myself, why didn't Peter jump up at the beginning and say, no, Jesus, this is not a role for you. Let me do it. Right? But so we can't give him that big a break, maybe, right? He's still wrestling with his own heart but in Peter's exuberance, in his desire to honor Christ, he really does have that longing. He just doesn't understand how it's to be done. And I know that the Bible calls that maybe zeal without knowledge, and maybe we have that desire too. And we'll go charging off and want to honor God, and we don't know how it ought to be done. And so that's a process of learning and teaching and training. And Jesus teaches Peter here, doesn't he? And Jesus demonstrates his kindness and his patience towards Peter. As he says, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. And that language means you have no part in the inheritance. And so Peter, again, in his exuberance, he says, well, I don't want any part of having no part with you. So give me the whole bath, okay? If some kind of washing from you is what it means to be involved with you, I want the whole thing. So we got to love Peter's exuberance. We got to love his desire to be all in, right? We know he messes up. We know he goofs up. And it's what gives us a kindred spirit with Peter, doesn't it? And so see again how Jesus loves Peter well in his patience and kindness, and he helps Peter to understand. And he even there's like a teaching moment within the lesson here when he says, you don't need a whole bath, you just need your feet cleaned. Like those who are following Christ, you don't need to be saved over and over again. Kathy and I got married on June the 27th, 1987. This summer will be 30 years. And we've not had 30 wedding ceremonies over that 30 years, you know? But we've probably had 300 times where I'm trying to learn a little bit better about what it means to be married. Or 3,000, you know? I'm always trying to make progress, and I need to keep coming back to what it means to love Kathy well and to repent and to make progress in that. And so as we think about, we want to love Christ well and we want to honor him, we need to regularly keep coming back to the gospel. Regularly need to be cleansed of sin. Regularly need to learn to be reshaped, to understand and know Christ better, and to follow after him. And that's, I think, part of what's going on here. So there's that lesson within the lesson that's going on for Peter. But there's also a word here to unbelievers. And so if you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ, or maybe you're just interested intellectually in Christianity, or maybe you came for the first time with a friend or somebody brought you, I want you to hear what the scriptures are saying here. And notice that Jesus washes everybody's feet in the room. But then he goes on to say, but not all of you are clean, in verse 11. And he'll say it again in the text when he talks about Judas betraying him. And so beware of how close you can be to the gospel and still not be a Christian. This proves to us that even going through Christian behaviors, going through this rite, if you will, or through this process of having his feet washed, made Judas's feet clean, but he was not cleansed of his sin. And so even to have such a thing done to you by Jesus himself doesn't make you a Christian, because this thing was pointing to the thing that was coming, that is the cross. And if you'll notice in chapter 15, verse 31, Jesus talks about this cleanness again. I just gave you a verse that's not even in chapter 15. So I've got to figure out what. How about looking at chapter 15, verse 3? Yeah, that'll work a lot better. Already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. And so Jesus has called these disciples over here clean, but he's coupled it with hearing the word. So the cleansing that comes from the work that Christ does on the cross, and then hearing and responding to, submitting to in obedience, the message of Christ, the message of the gospel that's proclaimed in the Bible. So as you're hearing the gospel today that says sinners must repent of sin and look to God for forgiveness, and that by trusting in what Christ has done, you can be cleansed of your sin. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not just being intellectually aware of the facts, or associating yourself with Christians, or coming to church on a regular basis. Those things might give you the appearance of having been cleansed, and you might even learn how to morally behave yourself, but they will not make you a Christian. And so we find ourselves, all of us, either in the place of Peter or Judas. Now, what's the difference between Peter and Judas? Neither one of them understood, right? Peter just didn't understand where Jesus was headed or why he was heading there. There was another time when Jesus had said, I'm going to die, and Peter said, no, forbid it. And remember, Jesus rebuked him and said, get behind me, Satan. So Peter is slow to understand what Jesus is moving towards and what he's going to accomplish, but Peter regularly adjusts to Jesus. And he responds to Jesus in repentance. He submits his thinking underneath the instruction that Jesus is giving him. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. To submit to what God has said and to obey him. Repent and believe. Judas, on the other hand, understands. He gets the picture. Jesus is about to go and die, and he is so opposed to that idea and that direction. Judas wants the kingdom, the military kingdom, the kingdom to come and be established there in Jerusalem. Judas wants to see Jesus wipe out all those Romans and unbelievers, and he wants to see Jesus giving out food and handing out free medical care and establishing the society and making Israel great again. And that's not where Jesus is headed. And Judas says, I don't like it. And because I don't like it, I reject it. And I'll even help to see that you get crucified. So there is no middle ground to stand in this reality. You are either in Christ, submitting to him and believing him and being shaped by him as you go along, or you are like Judas and you remain in your sins. So my encouragement to you this day is to submit to Jesus and obey him. Thirdly, there's not only a declaration and a demonstration of Jesus' love, but there's an explanation in verses 12 and following. And we'll do this rather quickly. The foot washing was shocking to the disciples. You know, I imagine somehow that Peter didn't respond because he was so amazed what Jesus was doing, until he finally got around to Peter before he'd gotten up his nerve and response to say, no, you're not going to wash my feet. But more shocking, more scandalous was that idea of a Messiah who would die the death of a condemned criminal on the cross. It was a death that was reserved for the lowest of all criminals. It was hideous and shameful. And the fact that Jesus was going to die there was so crushing that they could barely believe it. And so Jesus prepares and teaches them through this washing of their feet, through this humiliation to which he goes, and through his service of them. And he was saying that his love for them was going to be demonstrated in dying on the cross in an act of humiliation that would cleanse them and rescue them from sin. And then he was encouraging them. His explanation was, I'm calling you now to love others and to serve others in the same way that I've served you. Notice he says in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, friends, I'm thoroughly convinced that Jesus was not establishing another sacrament here to go alongside the supper and baptism. There are a lot of reasons for that, but one of them is that I'm also convinced that Jesus is saying, I want you to die to yourself and serve other people in ways that would be demeaning and humiliating unless you had such a love for them like I have such a love for you, that you don't care, but that your end is to love them. Your end is to glorify God in the way that you serve and care for other people. I'm calling you, he's saying, to have this same sacrificial love. And you know what? At the end of the day, we can wash each other's feet all day long and still have hearts that are self-serving and self-exalting and prideful. So what Jesus is calling us to is to be so taken with him and how he has loved us that it works in our hearts to produce a self-sacrificial love and service for others, genuinely loving and serving other people. You know, human pride just regularly refuses to take on a lower role. Human pride is always raising its head like a snake that weaves through the grass of your heart and from time to time goes, you know, and comes up to say, what kind of damage can I do? You can even serve because of the value that you get from serving. There you go. Sin just touches everything, doesn't it? You can serve to be seen. You can serve for the payback you get. You can serve because it makes you feel better. And so we so desperately need to be gazing at Christ, looking to Christ, and taken by the love of Christ, so that that's what moves us along to serve people. So as we're doing that, as we're thinking through this, let me encourage you to think about this living, what we learn in these three ways about fleshing this out. So as Jesus is calling for a heart of submission to Him and a service to each other, to submit to Him as Lord, then think about the role of an ambassador, if you will, who's sent to another country. What are his duties? What's he sent there to do? Remembering that we're called to be ambassadors for Christ. And what excuse could we find to refuse those duties as an ambassador? And then let your heart be helped a little bit more, secondly, by thinking about someone in authority who calls you to join him in a menial job that he is joyfully performing. So someone in authority says to you, come and die with me, as he joyfully goes down that path. What would be your reason or even your right to refuse to do so? And in what ways do we tend to do that very thing when we refuse to serve and love others well? Since Jesus has gone before us and served and loved so well, how can we find some part of serving and loving others that is above or beneath us? Right? You getting what I'm saying? And then thirdly, are you ever guilty to agreeing to do something but not following through? Look for some ways that you need to repent in that regard. And let your repentance in that be driven by a love for Christ, to say, I'm learning, following, sometimes in my exuberance. I don't serve well. Sometimes in my pride, I'm missing it. I'm not doing the things that you call me to do. But I know that Jesus is kind. And I know that he's gracious. And I know that he's full of mercy. And so just like Peter, I'm going to repent and submit and move forward in this area. You know, and God will help you to see what that is. So you just think on some of those things this afternoon. And be encouraged that Jesus has loved you to the end. How do we know that? Well, here's a reminder on the table before us. We're going to take part in this meal together to celebrate the provision of Christ for his people, that he's loved us to the end. So oftentimes, maybe in your past, the supper's been approached like this. You ought to feel really horrible about yourself. And so you sit here while the things are being passed, and maybe while some sad organ music is being played, and you feel bad enough to deserve this. Okay? And if you've gotten there by the time it comes by, you can partake. And that's sometimes I've seen the supper done like that. And I've probably even done it as a pastor. But I want to repent of that. And so every time we have the supper, I want to remind you that what we're doing is celebrating the provision of Christ. And we're saying that here is Christ has died for you. Receive the benefit of that death. Christ lives for you. Receive the benefit of his life. Take the bread that reflects the broken body of Christ, and the cup that reflects the poured out blood of Christ and the new covenant. And in that, rejoice in the provision made for you, and then go forth from this place as those sent to love and serve like Christ has loved and served you. All right? Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your good provision. Thank you for your word. Thank you for recording this text for us, and using the Apostle John to write it down for us so that we could have this revelation of Christ to both rebuke and strengthen our hearts. And so today I pray for two things in particular. I pray that people would see that there is no middle ground between following after you and submitting to you and pressing after you in obedience and rejecting you. There is just no middle place to stay. There's no room, there's no place for ambivalence. There's no place for being in the throes of decision, as it were. The Scripture teaches us that apart from Christ, we're in condemnation already. And so I pray today that in this room, that where people are and as they are, they would turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And maybe a clue about whether they're in Christ or not is the way they love and serve you. And then I pray for those that are here that are followers of Jesus, and they know that. And I pray that they would be encouraged and strengthened and helped today to see that Christ has loved them perfectly to the end, and that we are all together in process moving towards the day when we will be the blameless, spotless bride of Christ. And in the meantime, you have not let us go. And you are at work in our lives. And our hope that is true is found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as we take the supper together today, may we be encouraged and strengthened and helped. And I ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.